Our goal today in verses 15 and 16 of Titus chapter 1 is trying to understand these professors who are not possessors. Why do these professors behave and operate as they do? Why are they rebellious liars and deceivers? Why are they greedy for dishonest gain? Why are they fleshly, slothful, and sensual? Why, in essence, do they behave like the world? My friends, if it quacks like a duck, The context of this passage is speaking specifically of the false teachers in Crete, but what is said in this passage is true of all men and women everywhere. The context in particular is talking again about false teachers, why they do what they do, and the answer is very sober. And the answer is what the Word of God says. These men who are teaching falsehoods in the church of Crete do so because they're unsaved. That's a big deal, friends. When we consider that truth, that there are men and women today in pulpits across America are teaching untruths. Now, sometimes they're just misled. But many other times, based on this teaching, it's because they're unsaved. The job of teaching in the church carries a terrifying weight of responsibility. That's why James says in chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing theirs is the greater condemnation." But if the spiritual leaders in the church are unsaved, what hope does the congregation have? Jesus says of the Pharisees, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Today's passage is another reminder about sepulchers. Sepulcher. What's a sepulcher? It's a grave. Why is this talking about graves? Because the truth that is taught here is no matter how clean and white the sepulcher is, its purpose is still to house the dead. And how do you purify something that houses the dead? There's only one way to purify that location. You have to raise the inside to life. That is the truth that we see in this passage today. The two truths that we see in verse 15 is the pure and their refreshment. To the pure, all things are pure. And then in verse 15b and 16, we see the defiled and unbelieving, the putrid, and their refuse. Heavenly Father, bless this time again in your word today. Help truth only to resound, and help truth to find its way into our hearts and our minds today. We ask this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. The pure and their refreshment. The question, of course, is who is the pure? Is how do you become pure? How does one become pure? I have a bottle of water here. Already been opened. If I tell you that this bottle of water has something in it, it has something that is odorless, tasteless, and dissolves instantly in water. It may be one of the deadlier poisons known to man. Who wants to drink it? Oh, that's right, I gotta purify it first. Okay, I gotta purify this water. How am I gonna do it? I'm just gonna scrub it down. Got a lot of Lysol swipes. Clean it down. Maybe I'll boil some water, make sure it's nice and hot, and just rub it down over. Is that going to do it? If I do that, is that going to help anyone? You're going to want to drink this water. No. Is there anything that I could do to convince you to drink the water that has something in it? There's nothing I can do from the outside. There's nothing that I can do from the outside. There's nothing I can do from the outside. That's the issue of purification, friends. That is the issue of purification. That is the issue with religion. Religion is trying to earn your way to purity. It's trying to earn your way to righteousness. You can't do it. There's no amount of cleaning that you can do to the outside of this container that will fix the defilement that is inside. Man does the same with his sin. We are from the same boat. Jesus says in Mark 7, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the man. Proverbs talks a lot about this. We think we can save ourselves. We think we can purify ourselves. We can't do it. Proverbs 16, verse 2 says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, and yet is not. But the Lord, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. We think we have the path to righteousness. We think we can earn our way there. It looks good in our eyes. We think we've got it. But God weighs the spirit. And the problem is our spirits have not been cleansed, which Proverbs chapter 30, verse 12 says. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is only one way to purity with this cup. And the only way to purity with this cup is to empty what is in it and to fill it with living water. You cannot purify poisoned water. It is not possible. There is no amount of cleaning that can be done from the outside. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for yourself. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9 says, who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. You can't. No one can say that. There is only one who can purify your heart. And that is what we read in Psalm 51 this morning, that David cries out when he understands the pollution in his soul. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. God is willing to purify all who come to him. And the only way for purity to experientially occur in your life is through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that we exalt in this place, and it is his that has power to save you and to cleanse you and to make you whole. Jesus said in Matthew 26, 28, this is my blood. This is the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That blood purges our hearts. It purges our consciences and our bodies. Let me read this passage from Hebrews chapter 10 for you. The author says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful, that promise. It is the blood of Jesus that has cleansed us, that has purged us, and that makes us new. And it doesn't just cleanse us a little bit. It doesn't just partially cleanse us. It's not just going to cleanse our arm and leave the rest of us defiled and filthy. No, it cleanses us completely. Ephesians 5 reminds us that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. That is nothing that you and I are doing, friends. That is what Jesus has done for us. The blood of Jesus is offered to purge us from the lifestyle of the dead. We are no longer called to live like we did when we were dead, but are called to walk in newness of life. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The pure are those who are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. But what is their refreshment? Our passage says, to the pure, all things are pure. All things. That's what he says. All things. The blessedness of their purity stretches so far. Paul says in Romans, I know and am persuaded by the Lord that there is nothing unclean of itself. There's nothing unclean of itself. You can't be defiled by eating something. That's what Paul says. But, to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Internal defilement cannot come from the outside. That is the whole emphasis of what we're talking about this morning. Mark 7:15, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. Food cannot defile you. Drink cannot defile you. That's what Paul says multiple times. Meat cannot defile. Fasting cannot defile. 1 Corinthians 8:8, meat commendeth us not to God, but neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we worse. Doesn't matter. You can fast all you want. You can feast all you want. It's not going to defile you. It's not going to change your spiritual status. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it is righteousness, and it is peace, and it is joy in the Holy Ghost. Those things that we are given in this life are given that we would partake of them with joy, which is what Paul tells Timothy. Every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused. It is, if it is to be received with thanksgiving. It is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. But let's talk about conscience for a moment, because that's exactly what we started with in Romans 14. And to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him is unclean. There are items in the scriptures that are clear things that we have to understand, that we are to operate a certain way, but there are vague issues that are not spoken to in the scriptures. And for those circumstances, we are governed by our conscience. We must be yielded to our conscience. Romans 14:23, he that doubts is damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Meat destroys, for meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. And 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. There's three things in this verse just to mention in passing, that while you are deciding what you are going to partake in, it is true all things may be pure. That is true. But if your conscience is telling you otherwise, for you to partake in that thing is absolutely a sin. You must be yielded to your conscience. If you are operating your life and you say, my faith tells me I can't do this thing, there's something in me that says I'm going to be sinning if I do this, then you better not do it. You are walking against your conscience. That is a very clear teaching on Scripture. Do not disobey your conscience. Obey it and walk in it. All things may be pure, but obey your conscience as a Christian. All things may be lawful, but that doesn't mean that you are free to do anything that is around you either. If your action is going to be putting a stumbling block in the place or in the pathway of a brother or a sister, you better be sure to run the other direction from that action. We must not cause offense to each other. If you know that your brother has a conscience issue about one of these items, and you go forward and you offer them that food, you offer them that drink, you offer them that item, that is a sin. That is very clearly an action of unlove. And we are called to love as Jesus loved. All things may be lawful, but we must be given to things that edify. And all things may be given. All things are given to our liberty. We are free to all things. But there are certainly actions and lifestyles and food products and drink products that will commit us again to a yoke of slavery, to a yoke of bondage. And it is for freedom that Christ set us free. Don't submit yourselves again to a lifestyle or to a food or to a dietary restriction that is bringing you into bondage in anything. In anything. The danger is if we neglect our conscience can be seared. And if it is seared, it is numbed to the Spirit's guidance. What Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, that there are those who in the last days, in latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Especially in the latter days, through repeated exposure to evil, one's sense of right and wrong can become so marred that they no longer can distinguish what is good and what is evil. Romans 12:2 is our calling. To not be conformed to this world, friends, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we would be able to prove what is good and acceptable, the perfect will of God. We are pure if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been washed, and we are called to walk in liberty, to walk in love, and to walk in wisdom, to enjoy what the Lord has put in our path with joy, as long as we are operating under love. This is the pure. To the pure, all things are pure. But to them that are defiled and unbelieving, it's nothing pure. The remainder of this passage, the bulk of this passage, is not talking about purity that is available to us. It is talking about those who are teaching falsehoods in Crete. And it's teaching about the great truth, that the reason they do so is because they're unbelievers. I've titled this passage, The Putrid and Their Refuse. The putrid is a powerful word, but that's the word that Paul uses here. We'll talk about that in a minute. The idea that they are disgusting in his nostrils, that there are things that you smell and it makes you want to pass out. Sometimes it does make you pass out. That's the idea of this imagery, of this behavior to God. There's three things that we see here. The reason why they believe as they do starts with the fact that we've very clearly said it's because they don't believe. That they do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ came to buy them from the graveyard of sin, from that slave market of sin, that he has washed them and he has come to wash them. They don't accept it. And because they don't believe, they're still in their sins. And everything pours out from there. They do not believe. Therefore, they are defiled inside, and there's no amount of cleaning that can take place on the outside that will purify them. And then the outcome is that they deny Christ even by their lifestyle. They do not believe. They do not believe anything pure. Anything. This is how it's been through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, that those who are defined as unbelievers do not believe, by definition. I guess that's obvious. They do not believe anything that's true. Jesus said in John 8, verse 45, I tell you the truth, because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Jesus' words are truth. And those who are following the father of lies reject truth, and therefore they reject the word of God, because it is truth. They do not believe the words of the Father. They do not believe the words of the prophets. They do not believe the words of Jesus. They don't even believe the works of Jesus. They don't believe anything that is true in this life. They don't believe the words of the Father. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah 7:26, they hearkened not unto me, nor did they incline their ear. They hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers because they hearkened not to me. They chose to ignore the words of God. Psalm 106:24, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. Not the words of the Father, not the words of the prophet. Isaiah 53, one of our favorite passages, starts with that phrase, who has believed our report? Many have not believed the prophet's report. And that's the starting point for a landslide of terror and destruction. John 5:46, Jesus says, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how will you believe my words? And that's exactly the problem, is that they don't believe the words of Jesus. And as we are seeing in our evening studies, there are so many today who are rejecting the words of Jesus, rejecting his teachings. He says in John 3:11, verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that what we know and testify that we have seen, and you have received not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Truth is rejected for what it is. And as truth being rejected, those who find themselves in that category find themselves damned. They don't believe Jesus' words. They don't even believe Jesus' works. Jesus says in John 9:18, the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and they received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight, even seeing miracles before him. They don't believe them. They see a man that they knew was blind from birth and rejected the fact that he was that he could see again. A verifiable miracle done in their midst. Rejected. Jesus said, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works that you may know and believe me, that the Father is in me and I in him. And he says, but In John 12:37, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And again, he culminates in Luke 16:31. He says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Even if one were to rise from the dead, Jesus says, it doesn't matter. Which is prophesying, of course, exactly what he was going to do and how the world would continue to reject him. The starting point in the fall of defilement is that of unbelief. They don't believe. Because they don't believe, they're defiled inside. Verse 15 in Titus 1 says, even their mind and their conscience is defiled. Since they continue in their unbelief, they continue in their corruption. The idea of defiled here means that they are where they are today based on the decisions they made yesterday. And what decision did they make yesterday? They rejected Jesus. Everything is about rejecting or accepting Jesus. There's no other decision that matters. There's nothing else that matters in your life. Is what are you going to do with the Son of God? What are you going to do of the one who came and said, I have come to show you life and to give you everlasting life if you would believe on me and on what I am doing for you to demonstrate love to you. If you decide one way, there is a narrow gate that opens to you. And if you reject it, you are on that broad path going to destruction. That abiding state that these find themselves in because they have rejected the sinless Son of God is one of being stained, one of being polluted, one of being corrupted. Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now we understand that even once we're saved, our tongue can still lead us astray. Our tongue can still get us into a world of trouble and a world of pain. James says so much about this. He says, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing, meaning blessing of the Father and yet cursing and tearing down those around us and the faithful brothers and sisters that we have. But he says, my brethren, these things should not be. Does a fountain send forth at the same time sweet water and bitter? Or can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Or a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Sometimes I think the best thing for us to do is to remain silent. Sometimes we would save ourselves a world of hurt if we would just zip it. And in time, the Spirit will change our heart, and He will change our tongue, and He will change our ability to speak love, and fruits will come forth. Because the fountain that is put in us of living water is living water. And living water produces a changed lifestyle. Not based on our efforts, but based on Him. He is working out the salvation that in us. We work it out somehow in fear and trembling, but who is working in us? God is working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He is putting the desire in us to obey, and He is putting the ability in us to obey. Amen. So if you feel that you might be leaning towards saying something hurtful or unkind or unfruitful, maybe it's better just to remain silent for a few minutes. But those here in Titus chapter 1 who are stained, who are defiled inside, they refuse to believe on the Lord who loved them, who came to buy them, and they will necessarily remain in their state of defilement. And so the final outcome of that is that they deny Christ even by their lifestyle. You will know them by their fruits, is the concept that is given to us time and again through the scriptures. What we see in this passage is a phrase, they profess that they know God, but in their works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Abominable. This word abominable is where we get the concept of putrid, abominable. The works of the unbeliever are detestable in the Lord's sight. This idea of abominable means disgustingly abhorrent, vile, to reek with stench. We've all been there. You maybe you open a container. Oh, bad chicken is the worst. Bad chicken is the worst. You open up a container of chicken and it's spoiled and it knocks you off your feet. It reeks with stench. Knocks you on the ground. That concept, whatever it is for you personally, that thing that is, it's abhorrent to you. You would rather do most other things than have to take a whiff of this idea. That is the idea of the works of the unbeliever to God. In their works, they deny him. They're abominable. They're abhorrent. This word, abominable, we might recognize it in another phrase. It's reserved for the greatest act of defiance that's ever done in history. When I put it in phrase, you'll understand what I'm saying. The abomination of the desolation. When the Antichrist himself sets himself on the throne in Israel, on the throne in Jerusalem, and says, worship, on the temple in Jerusalem, excuse me, and says, I am God, worship me. This greatest act of defiance that's going to be done over the history of the earth is the abomination to God. It is abhorrent to him. It is the action that is done, that work is so abhorrent to him. That is the word that's reserved for it, and that's the word that's used in Titus, speaking of the works of every unbeliever. So yes, it is certainly true of the Antichrist, but it is also true of everybody else who fails to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Every non-believer finds himself in this category. He also clarifies this for us in Revelation 21:27. For those who enter into the kingdom, says, there shall in no wise enter into that eternal state anything that defiles, neither whatsoever worketh abomination. If they are unbelieving, they are working abomination. Instead, only those will enter in that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are detestable. The phrase here is abominable, and it's because they're disobedient. They're rebellious by definition. Their works are disobedient. They lead other men astray by their rebellion. As was always the case, Old Testament and New Testament, we see this again. Jeremiah says in chapter 23, verse 32, behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord. And I do not tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all. There are those, even in the Old Testament, who were teachers of false teachers in Israel, who were rebellious. They were defined by disobedience. They were defined, as we are today, children of disobedience. I think Brother Bill shared this in Sunday school, the concept that we are children by definition of wrath, but also children of disobedience. That phrase comes up time and again in the New Testament. Time and again, that if we are not saved by the blood of the Lamb, we are, by definition, rebellious children of disobedience. Colossians 3:6, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Ephesians 2:2, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And Ephesians 5:6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Our call is to obedience. That call of obedience is obedience of faith. Faith in the sinless Son of God, who will in time produce works in our life, unless we find ourselves in this category. Because they deny Christ by their lifestyle, and that's the final thing we see in this passage, that it is unto every good work that they are reprobate. They are worthless. A reprobate is one who is disapproved by God. Instead of hearing at the end of your days that which every child of God desires to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, other than hearing that, these in this category will hear, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, you workers of lawlessness. Their reprobate lifestyle will one day be revealed, whether it's in this life or it's in the next. And God will show all men to be proven by their works. Proven by their works. Not saved by their works. The application of what we see in this passage today is very surface level, very threefold, very obvious that, first of all, legalism, works-based salvation can never save you, cannot get you where you want to go. Luke 11:37, as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. He went in, he sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter. But your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. You fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? There is only one way to purity, one way to be cleansed, one way to be made whole, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Your own acts will never be able to save you. Seeking our own righteousness is both ignorant and foolish. Romans 10:3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness are going about to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. If you want to try to live by the law, good luck. This teaching is that if you are going to live in accordance to the law and you are going to set that as the way that you are going to obtain salvation and righteousness, the New Testament is clear that if that's what you're going to do, you better keep every jot and tittle to a T. You have no freedom or opportunity to miss. Galatians is clear. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty where Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. He says in another place, have you been started? Have you been saved by the Spirit? Are you going to be perfected now by the law? Are you going to complete that which work was started in you by the law? Cannot happen. It is faith alone that brings us to glory at day's end. And finally, we are called to live with a clear conscience. We must be faithful to do what we can to obey our conscience. Our conscience is sprinkled clean. From the moment that we are saved, that is part of the cleansing process, that's part of the purification. That conscience that was defiled is now cleansed. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then once saved, our goal is to walk in that clean conscience and to obey it. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. May we be very careful not to scar our conscience, not to sear it, not to devote ourselves to sin and to walk intentionally in iniquity, continual sin, because we will scar the conscience and then it will be no value to it at all. Paul says to Timothy, make sure you hold faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so with that, we see Paul closing this section, or concluding the first chapter of the book of Titus, this section that we've called the church's commitments. Because focusing on these truths in chapter 1 are the emphasis of what Paul says. Focus on these things to be a church that has a compelling Christian witness in the community. And we want to have a compelling Christian witness in the community. We want our lives to be such that they desire to emulate, that they desire to be in this place and to hear truth preached, which is why Paul emphasizes so much in this chapter the necessity of the pastorate and the elder and the overseer and the bishop and how all of those three facets work together in the spiritual leadership. And then devoting a large section as well to those who are teaching untruths in the church. May we be able to to identify untruths that reject the scriptures when we hear them. May we cling always as Bereans to the word of God. And in outcome, may it be that we are a church that is built on the foundation of the word of God and therefore has a compelling Christian witness. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing again on our time here this morning. The truths that have been preached from this passage and from this chapter and this section on the unbelievers and the spiritual leadership and creed is very clear. Salvation is through grace alone. Grace alone through the blood of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection for us. And the teaching is very clear that it is possible for those to find their way into spiritual leadership in the church who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And instead, they will subvert whole households and they will bring people after themselves and they will be chasing down these things just for their own pride, for their own filthy lucre, for their own hypocrisy. And Lord, we ask your protection on Waynesboro Bible Church and on all Bible-believing churches in our region, in our community, and in America, Lord, that we would have ears to hear what the Word of God is teaching us. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to always play the part of the Berean, to focus on the Word of God. And if we hear teaching that sounds contrary to the full counsel of Scripture, that we would reject it. Lead and guide and build up your church today, Lord Jesus. The teaching that we've heard is that those who live like the world, those who reject the truth of the scriptures, those who reject what Jesus has done, will continue to live rebellious and disobedient lifestyles that are abhorrent to you. We can't be surprised when we see the world living like the world. Help us, Lord, to respond in love and in graciousness, and to not be put off when we see sinful actions. And yes, as cliche as the phrase is, help us to love the sinner, even though we hate the sin. Help us to find ways to rub shoulders with those who are far from our doors this morning, Lord. And we ask, as always, as we go forth, you would give us divine appointments to share the truths that we hear, that you will return us again to the truth that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, that we are saved in you, Lord, and we find our trust and our hope in the scriptures alone. Lord, I ask as always that truth would resound this morning, that any falsehoods that we are wrestling through based on what you have taught us through your word of God, any of falsehoods would fall away, and that we would draw ever closer to your precious side and fall ever more deeply in love of you because of your truths this morning. We praise your name today, Lord Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen. Amen.